Good evening. You ever look at a task and just think to yourself, man, I do not want to do that task? And not just I don't want to do that, but that looks so overwhelming. How am I ever going to accomplish that? I can think of several times and tasks in my life where I've thought that. I'll tell you a silly one. We don't have a dishwasher in our house. Well, we have a dishwasher, and his name's John. I wash all our dishes by hand, and sometimes, you know, I get pretty busy. I got lots of stuff going on with work or whatever excuse you want to put in here. I don't do the dishes for a few days. I can just remember one time, the time we've been married, where I sat there, and I looked over, and I was like, there's a mountain of dishes sitting there. I think it was when we lost our power for a little while after one of these storms. And, you know, just mountain of dishes sitting here. We finally got power back. They all need to be washed. Looks like every dish in the house is dirty. And I just sit there and I think, that is going to take me forever to fix. How on earth am I going to get all these dishes done? And my wife, being helpful, looks at me and goes, I will dry them. If you want some help, I can help you out. I'll dry them. You wash them. We'll get them done together. And you know what? That unsurmountable task, that huge thing that just looked like, you know, I'm already tired, that I'm never going to get this done, seemed a lot more approachable. And we got them done together. And it was a lot of fun. It just encouraged me. And I just thought about that because, you know, there are a lot of things in life that are scary and difficult and look intimidating and impossible to do. But one of the wonderful things about this world God's given us is God has provided us with people around us. You know, we got family and people we love. And Lord, one of the greatest blessings he gave us is the church. And the church is supposed to be people that help you so that when you look at a task and it just seems so overwhelming, how would I ever do it alone? You realize you don't have to. You got some help. You got people with you. There's something amazing to be said about teamwork, about working together and not having to do things by yourself. I think one of the Bible's greatest messages is man can't do it alone. We need God. We need each other. And I thought about all of this looking at where we're going tonight, which is in the book of Exodus. We're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus, and we're looking at two of the most well-known and I think beloved passages in Exodus. At least when I think of Exodus, these are two stories I think of. I think they're just really neat. And they are the ending of Exodus 17 and the majority of Exodus 18. So you can be kind of turning over there. Now, what we just looked at these last few weeks in Exodus were three scenes where Israel is found complaining against the Lord. They're upset about their food situation and their water situation. And they've had these difficulties come upon them. But then here in Exodus 17, another test arises for the people who are in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, puts it very simply. You know, it's one of those times where the Bible says something and it's just one sentence and it doesn't look like much, but when you think about it, that's a lot more than just that one sentence really sounds like. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, which means just, you know, they get attacked by a nation. They literally go to war. I mean, that's one sentence, but that's a huge event. And what happens is far worse than Exodus really tells us. Moses recalls this incident in the book of Deuteronomy when he gives his final sermon to the people. And he talks about it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. Moses looks back and says, remember how disheartening, how hard it was when Amalek attacked us. Let's read chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and just kind of talk about this whole event. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, and that I will utterly blot out the memories of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So what happened when Israel encountered Amalek does not seem to be a fair fight. Rather, it seems like, based on what he says in Deuteronomy, that Israel gets ambushed by Amalek at first. They are traveling to the promised land of Canaan. They come to Rephidim, and the Amaleks attack this large group of people. They attack the slower, weaker stragglers who are in the back of the group. As Moses put it, they attack your tail, those who are lagging behind you. They don't fear God. They don't feel bad about this ambush they're putting on the people of God. They attack the people that were weak and tired and faint. It's unprovoked from what we can see. And with the people under attack from the Amalekites, Moses talks to Joshua and he says, "All right, get some men together. We're going to go fight these Amalekites." But notice that they're not going to go into battle alone. Moses says in verse 9, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Moses says, "We've got to deal with this problem, but we're not going to deal with it by ourselves. We're going to deal with it with the Lord." Now, the staff of God, as they refer to it, is been an important instrument in the life of Israel up until this point. This is the staff by which God said that Moses could perform signs before Pharaoh. It's the staff that Moses cast down before the magicians of Egypt and turned it into a snake. It's the staff that he struck the water of the Nile with and it turned into blood. It's the staff that was stretched out over the rivers and caused frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. It's the same staff that was stretched over the earth causing gnats to swarm the land of Egypt. It was the staff that was stretched towards heaven that brought down thunder, hail, and fire to the earth during the 10 plagues. It's the staff that was stretched over Egypt so that locusts covered the land. It's the staff that was stretched out over the sea that it parted so that Israel could walk through the dry ground. And it's the same staff that Moses used to strike the rock, bringing out of the rock water for the thirsty people of Israel to drink. God seems to have chosen this one tool that he's allowed Moses to carry to demonstrate his divine power through again and again and again. This staff they referred to as the staff of God. And what I want you to see is that it's no small thing for Moses to say he's going to stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. God has been providing for the people through this staff time and time again. And Moses knows if he goes up there with this staff that God's been providing for them through, God's going to provide for them again because that's who God is. Now, Joshua's a military leader. He gathers his men to go to war with Amalek. And whenever Moses holds up his hand, the Israelites prevail. Whenever he lowers his hand, Amalek prevails. And then you can imagine how tiring it would be to sit there and hold something up above your head for hours and hours throughout the whole day. You know, that would wear you out probably pretty quick. You know, after the first hour, your hand might get a little tired. This is tough to do. So Aaron and Hur, Moses doesn't go up by himself. He doesn't try to do this by himself. Aaron and Hur come with him. They put a stone down where Moses could sit on it, and they hold up his hands for him. And Moses' hands were steady, and Joshua overwhelms Amalek. Now, there are some strange explanations that are given about this text. One of the more popular answers is that when the people of Israel saw the staff of God raised, they were more courageous, and they fought more aggressively. But when Moses' hands were lowered, then they were demoralized by not seeing the staff, and they'd begin to lose the battle. You know, maybe that's what the text is trying to say by the fact that they'd win when it was up and they'd lose when it was down. And I don't really think that's fair to the way this text speaks. It doesn't talk about them being able to see the staff raised or lowered. That doesn't seem to be God's message. Some have indicated that maybe the hand stretched up over your head is the sign for prayer. And so when Moses' hands were raised up to heaven, he was praying to God, and God was given the victory. And when his hands were lowered, then he was not praying. God was no longer giving Israel the victory. But again, that's not what the text actually says. Consider that these common explanations put the power of victory in our hands. But, you know, if we'd just pray, we'd win. If we'd just see the power of God outstretched, we'd have the courage to win. But the power of victory doesn't belong to us. That's not really the message that God's communicating here in this passage. Rather, God's message here is pretty simple. You can't be victorious without God. That's what the people needed. This is one of those good moments where Israel goes out to battle and they go with God and they succeed. You know, it's not that they're winning because Joshua is a great military general. If Moses so much as lowers his hand, don't matter how good a general Joshua is, they're losing this fight. They're winning because God is with them. And God demonstrates that to them through this very clear sign. The staff represents the power of God. Winning because God gives the victory. And as long as God's blessing and power were extended to them, the Israelites prevailed. It's not about us. It's always about God and what he accomplishes for us. God's the one that brings victory. He brings victory to the people through Moses. He brings victory to us through Christ. Further, because of what Amalek did, God makes a promise to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from the earth. You know, how many Amalekites do you know? We see a declaration here that's part of the thread of Scripture. Israel's enemies are God's enemies. Because Amalek attacked God's people, God's going to bring justice and blot out their names from under heaven. It's kind of another lesson of God doesn't lose. When people have gone to war against God any time in history, it has not ended well for them. But I love this story of Moses working together with Aaron and Hur, with Joshua, and God giving the victory among all this teamwork, God being the real one acting. We see again another message of teamwork in chapter 18 of Exodus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 27 of Exodus 18. It's a bit of a lengthy read. It's the whole chapter, but I think this chapter is just great. I think it's one of the coolest little chapters in the Bible. And if you ever wonder, why do we have judges and how is Israel set up like as a government from the time of Moses to the time of David and Saul? This is pretty much it. Like this is a pretty clear statement on how they're going to be governed from this point going forward. So really important passage to know, Exodus 18. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for the people of Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with their two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountains of God, at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Such a joyful little image of Moses getting to see his family. You know, we didn't know Moses hadn't been with his family for this whole time, but apparently he hadn't. But he gets to see Jethro, that they hug, they go into the tent, they're asking about each other's welfare. Moses tells his father-in-law all that the Lord's done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that's come upon them in the way, how the Lord's delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And the next day, Moses sat down to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people around you stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. I love Jethro's response to this. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. It's not working out well, Moses. This is a bad way to do this. He says, what you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out. For the thing is too heavy for you. You can't do this alone, Moses. You are not able to do it alone. He actually says that, exactly that line. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, and I'll give you advice. And God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will go into their place in peace. And so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of hundreds and thousands and fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any case that they brought to Moses, or any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Chapter 18 is this fascinating little historical event recorded for us. And I think there's a reason it's placed here in Scripture by God. So we look at the account and consider its message. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 18, we read about the reunion of Moses and his wife and children. Like I said, we didn't know it, but reading Exodus up to this point, they've been away from him. They were in Midian with Jethro while he was in Egypt and was trying to set the people of Israel free. And notice that God's victory has accomplished something in Jethro's heart. Jethro might have been a priest to Midian, but he now knows who God is, which is one of the messages of Exodus, is God trying to make the world see who he is. Well, Jethro gets it. Jethro hears everything that's happened, and he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Jethro rejoices over the victory that the Lord provides and confesses the Lord's greater than everybody else. This has been the purpose of these plagues, that people would see it and hear it and know that God is the true God, greater than all other supposed deities. Pharaoh had to learn this. Israel is learning this right now. They're still struggling to get it, but Jethro's got it. He's listened. The whole world needs this message. Through this Exodus, Gentiles are becoming knowledgeable of who he is, and even some of them worshiping him. So the rest of Exodus 18 records how Moses was settling disputes for the people all day long. And I'm just shocked thinking about how that must have been. The number of people in Israel and all of them would come to Moses to decide cases and issues and disputes. And Jethro sees this and, like any good friend or family member or father-in-law, looks at Moses and goes, this is not a good system. You can't do this by yourself. You need to change how you're doing this. This is too much for you. It's going to wear you out. It's too much for you to bear. So what Jethro says to Moses is to be the teacher of the covenant to the people and let other people do the rest of this stuff. Unless it's something important that needs to go to God, delegate this. Get you some help. God uses Jethro to tell Moses what he needs to do as he leads the people, and Moses does what Jethro says. And I think this is a really important message because it's a reminder that even for us today in the church, in our families, as people in general, one person can't do it alone. You know, we can't take a step without God, but we also can't bear the entire load in our families and our churches and any situation by ourselves. We need each other and we need him. I think too often, expectations are placed on one person to handle all the load or do all the work. But God in his wisdom shows that's not how it's supposed to be. When Jesus came, he selected 12 guys. You know, Jesus didn't say, I'm the Son of God, I got this. Jesus got 12 guys to come with him because he wanted them to carry on his work after he left. When there was a dispute in Acts 6 regarding the distribution of food to widows, the apostles don't take that work upon themselves. They delegate that work to faithful men who would oversee it so that they could continue to devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. We see in the book of Acts, as well as the commands of Paul and Titus and Timothy, that the church is to have shepherds and deacons to do that work so that it doesn't fall on one person. We've got several people in our churches that help to bear this load and push things forward. This is the wisdom of God display even in the structure of our churches. So how do we see Jesus and the picture of our redemption through these events in Israel's history? You know, that's what Exodus is really about. It's about seeing the way that God delivers his people, and that message goes all the way on to Jesus. That God is the same God all the way through, and many of the things we see from him here are going to make a big difference later. It's the same kind of acts. And I think the big message here in this whole section of Exodus is that God provides for your needs. God's going to take care of what you need. You know, it closely is related to Exodus 15 through 17 that we've been looking at, where we see God providing for Israel's physical needs. You know, when they need food, when they need water, God's there for them. He helps them. But now we're seeing God providing for the rest of their needs. The people need God to fight for them because they can't defend themselves. We see God fight for his people and be victorious through Moses. And God brings the people this victory. This is exactly what God does through Jesus for us. You know, we're made to be conquerors and victors over death and over Satan because of what Jesus has done. We have hope because we have this new Moses in him who displayed the mighty power of God through his death and resurrection. He conquered our greatest enemy, the power of sin and death. He crushed Satan under his feet. And through him, we also crush Satan under ours. When we read in the New Testament about God supplying our needs through Jesus, we can't forget what our greatest need is. Our greatest need is to deal with the sin in our lives. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need God to win the battle against Satan and sin and death. He's done that, and he's invited us to be part of that victory. But it's not our power, it's God's power alone. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." You know, whatever our need is, God's telling us that we can trust him to provide what we need. That's what he was trying to teach Israel through all of this, from their need for food and water to their need for help in this dangerous wartime, to their need for some organization in this very unhealthy leadership structure they had where they were getting worn out with each other. We have every reason to trust God. You know, how often in our lives do we think that we have the answer to our problem? You know, maybe it's this person or this possession. We think that career, family, friends, parents, children, geography, or something else will be what we need for life and joy. God's telling us to look to him. God has exerted his power through Jesus, and we need to look to him for everything in life. There's nothing so beneath God that he doesn't want to hear it from us. There's no problem he doesn't want to help us to bear. God's the help we need, and we can trust him in any circumstance we face. And we can't do everything by ourselves. We need each other. We need him. Something I've always loved about being a Christian is it's not really a single person thing. You know, it's not an isolated incident. You can't even baptize yourself. You know, you need more than one person. When I'm a Christian, I'm not just by myself a Christian. I'm now one of God's children, but I'm also part of God's family, the whole church. So I don't know what your struggle is tonight, but I hope you know that you got people that'll help you to bear it if you need it. You got a church family that cares about you. You got a God that can provide for every need you have. And if you're having a struggle tonight, if there's anything you need prayer for, any difficulty we can help you in, anything you need, please come as we stand and as we sing.